Well, good morning, and please open your Bibles this morning to the book of James, where we've been in the book of James now for a while, and we see that it presents to us many tests regarding genuine Christian faith, and that which is actually counterfeit. As you know, I use many cross-references in my sermons, which go by very fast, so I suggest that you write them down in your sermon notes so that you can read them again later. Paul's last words to the Corinthian church were a strong exhortation to test themselves regarding the genuineness of their faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are of the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that the Lord Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test?" Now, throughout history, there have been many professors and confessors of faith who were not true possessors. These are people who merely talk the talk about faith in Christ, but who do not walk the walk of accompanying Christ-honoring, others-loving good works. So here's your Nelsonism, the first one for today. The assurance of salvation does not come by just a mere profession or declaration of faith. The assurance of salvation comes through our progress in the faith. I'm going to repeat that. The assurance of salvation does not come by just a mere profession or declaration of faith. The assurance of salvation comes through our progress in the faith. In other words, genuine faith will be evidenced by our progress in sanctification as we experience a growing hunger to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Follow with me as I read 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And while the Apostle Paul's statement is absolutely true, it is important to remember that genuine saving faith will never be perfect this side of heaven. We only need to read the 1st and 2nd Corinthians to remember that Christians still sin. And sometimes we sin badly. But even though we still sin and we still fail, we still have moments when we blow it badly. Genuine Christians won't be content to live there. Consider this. A sheep can fall into a mud puddle, but he will never be content to live there because he is a sheep and it is against his nature. He will cry out for his shepherd to come and rescue him. But think about this. A pig, when he finds the mud, he thinks he's gone to hog heaven. He loves the mud. Why? Because it is his nature. Now, the Bible compares unbelievers to pigs or swine. Unbelievers love the mud of sin. Why? Because it is their nature. But God never refers to his children as pigs, because we are his sheep. Listen to Jesus' words in John 10, 27 and 8. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Genuine Christians confess our sins, and to those we have sinned against. We confess them to God and to those we have sinned against. Genuine Christians repent and commit ourselves to the Christ-honoring change where we are not constantly repeating the same sins. This is the difference between being a sheep who is on his way to heaven and a pig who is on his way to hell. This is the difference between a living, growing faith and what James refers to as a faith that is dead. John the Baptist confronted the dead faith of the Pharisees and Sadducees by saying in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." But on the positive side, Jesus encouraged genuine believers in his Sermon on the Mount by saying in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And later in that same sermon, he said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Simply put, genuine saving faith produces God-honoring, others-loving works, where repentant faith is the root and good works are the fruit. Over and over, Jesus made this abundantly clear. Follow along as I read Matthew 7, 16 to 20. "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Please notice how Paul put faith and works in perfect order and balance in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Clearly, no one can ever be saved by good works, but good works are the proof of genuine salvation. And just by way of reminder, James has told us in James 1:22, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves. And so, if we're going to be doers of the word, then we must be committed to a life of repentance and the lordship of Christ. Simply put, whatever he says, stop doing. We must stop. And whatever he says, start doing, we must do. This is the essence of obedience to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is the first verse that I have all of my counselees memorize, which summarizes the whole of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, the Greek rendering of glory is doxa. It is a word which means to honor, to praise, but most of all, to magnify. So just as a telescope enables us to see the beauty of the created universe more clearly, so God intended that our lives would enable others to see and honor Him through our Holy Spirit-empowered good works. And for most unbelievers, think about this, your life is the only Bible that they are reading. Your life is the only Bible that they are reading. Please consider Paul's declaration to and about the immature church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. For, he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So let's remember Jesus' command. We read it earlier in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify, doxao, your Father who is in heaven. As the slaves of Jesus Christ, it is our duty, and yes, our privilege, to be telescopes with a clear lens, so that others will praise and honor God as they see Him working in and through us as we live for His will and His glory, not our own. As I'm sure you will remember, James was writing to Jews. And so it is important for us to understand that many of his hearers came from a tradition of extreme legalism. Like Paul, they once believed that adherence to the law of Moses and all of the hundreds of laws that their religious leaders had added to it would eventually merit favor with God and get them into heaven. But apparently, for many of them, the pendulum had now swung from works righteousness to the opposite extreme of no good works at all. And so James seeks to bring them a balanced teaching where genuine faith in Christ will produce God-honoring, others-loving works. Faith and works are like two oars of a boat that you must be pulled on equally in order to travel in a straight line. Pull on just one, and you go in circles one way. Pull on the other, and you go in circles the other way. Now, as the Lord enables, over these next two sermons, I want to bring a two-part Bible message, which I have called Genuine Faith Produces Works. Or maybe you'd like to shorten it. Genuine Faith Works. So please follow along in your sermon outlines as I unpack the first two aspects of a false faith. We'll see it says an empty faith without works and an empty compassion without love. And then next time, Lord willing, I hope to conclude with an empty theology without fear and finally a genuine faith proven by works. I hope you can make it for both messages. Otherwise, I understand they're online here at the church. So let's get started by reading the entire text. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, or that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. I love this. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. We might render it this way. At least the demons shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So let's begin with point number one in our sermon outlines, an empty faith without works. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The obvious answer to this rhetorical question is definitely what? No! James has already illustrated that genuine faith looks like this. Genuine faith endures with joy. Chapter 1, verse 3. Genuine faith perseveres under trial. Chapter 1, verse 12. Genuine faith hungers for purity of life. Chapter 1, verse 21. Genuine faith is obedient to Scripture. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 3. Genuine faith has compassion for the needy. Chapter 1, verse 27. And finally, genuine faith is impartial. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. The point of the book of James is that genuine saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ does not exist in a vacuum by itself. Genuine saving faith in Christ produces God-honoring, others-loving, good works. And on the other hand, James makes it clear that professed faith in Christ, which is not accompanied by good works, is not genuine faith at all, and therefore it cannot save anyone. Early in his Christian life, Martin Luther struggled with this text because it seemed to be in conflict with Paul's teaching concerning justification by faith in Christ alone. Notice I'll just say, as a matter of fact, in the early days, Luther wasn't even sure that James should be in the Bible because it seemed to contradict. Notice as I read Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of law." And then James writes in James 2:24, "You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Can you see the dilemma? But as one studies these verses in their context, we see that there is no conflict or contradiction at all. Paul and James were not standing face to face contradicting each other. They were standing back to back, fighting off two common enemies of genuine faith. Paul was speaking against works righteousness, salvation by works. And James was speaking against a dead faith which has no works. Let's remember how Paul presented faith and works in perfect order and harmony. We read these verses earlier. See them again. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Dear ones, simply put, where there is genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit will produce God-honoring, others-loving, good works. Over and over again, in fact, 61 times in the New Testament, it calls us, you and me, Hagias, which means holy ones or saints. And so as I look out in this congregation, I see Saint Marian, I see Saint Jonathan, Saint Ken. It sounds strange, doesn't it? You say, you don't know these people. Oh, yes, I do. We are saints by definition. We are called Hagias. I even know several Saint Nicks. Simply put, as saints, James is calling us to live what we are. James 2:14 again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith, or can that sort of faith, save him? Dear ones, many of us have come to Christ with deep scars from our sinful past. But by the grace of God, we have not only been forgiven, but as new creations in Christ, our lives have been transformed. Remember, we read it earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And now God not only accepts us as his children, he calls us saints, hagias, holy ones. And as such, James is telling us to, he's exhorting us, saying that our practice of faith needs to match our profession of faith. Our deeds must match up to our doctrines, and our lives must match up to our lips. So far this morning, we have seen the self-deception of an empty faith without works. Now let's move on to point number two, an empty compassion without love. James 2, reading verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And John, 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Although compassion does not necessarily prove someone to be a genuine Christian, James' point here is that there is no such thing as a Christian who does not demonstrate generous compassion to others in the family of God. Now, I want to take a moment to provide some biblical balance to this teaching. When the magicians and sorcerers in Ephesus received Christ, the fruit of their immediate repentance was obvious to all. Follow along as I read Acts 19, verses 18 and 19. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now let's just take a moment and put that figure, 50,000 pieces of silver, into perspective in first century dollars. Back then, a common slave was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The value of these books could have bought 1,667 slaves. Some might have said, why not sell the books and use the money for the Lord's work? Can you hear people saying that? So let's answer this question from the Word of God. My opinion doesn't matter at all. What does the Word of God say? Deuteronomy 7:25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. So selling them, which has been earlier spoken about, is sinning and is inherently evil in itself. It is forbidden. Selling an item which has been either used for sinning or is inherently evil in itself is forbidden. They are to be destroyed, not sold. Now, as many of you know, I did not have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. So I had many years to accumulate some inherently evil possessions. For example, I had a large collection of rock and roll records. You say, what's a record? These glorified the sinful culture and living of my day. Even as a new Christian, I knew this stuff had to go. And so I destroyed them all. But when my younger brother, not a Christian, found out what I had done, he was really angry, saying, "Why didn't you give them to me?" Over 30 years ago, we had a converted Hell's Angel biker in our church. Can you imagine all the tattoos? But Lanny had come to Christ. Now he had a huge collection of rock and roll records, which were worth many thousands of dollars. But when he came under the Holy Spirit's conviction about owning them, he asked me if I would come over after church to help him destroy them all. We decided to have lunch at our house first, but as we were sitting around the table, he began to experience something like choking. He could barely breathe and he could not swallow. Once we determined that he was not having an allergic reaction to the food, he whispered to me, "I don't know if I'm going to die today, but I'm not going to die with this horrible stuff in my house." So we quickly drove to his home, where he brought out the first of many boxes. Now, I can't explain what happened next, but as soon as he smashed that first record, his throat cleared instantly, and we then spent hours smashing the rest of those records. Not only did the early Christians destroy that which was inherently evil, on the positive side, in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, it says that some of them sold land so that they could share this with others in need. Jesus also taught the importance of giving in his parable of the Good Samaritan. Follow along as I read Luke 10, verses 30 to 35. You know this story well. A man was going down to Jerusalem, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He took the long way around. Also, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." No doubt this parable would have angered the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day. Of all people, the priest and the Levite should have been the first to stop and help their fellow Jew. But they deliberately took the wide way around this hurting man. But it was the Samaritan who was despised by the Jews, who gave aid and demonstrated genuine faith by giving his compassion, time, and wealth to help a stranger. Simply put, genuine faith produces loving ministry. Dear ones, loving ministry, it costs our time and our personal treasure, by the way, both of which belong to God. But as you will remember from our last time together, just some balance here. Please don't give money to people who are begging on the street, because 99% of the time, they will use the money to buy drugs and alcohol. So this morning, we have looked at an empty faith without works, and an empty compassion without love. And this is all the time that we have for today. But as the Lord enables, I plan to pick up here next month, where we will study an empty theology without fear and a genuine faith that produces works. I want to close this message by telling you a true story. Over 100 years ago in Scotland, if you were caught stealing sheep, you would be branded with an ST in your forehead, which would tell everyone for the rest of your life that you were a convicted sheep thief. Well, John was caught and convicted and branded. And while most men would have left town in shame, never to be heard from again, John repented of his sin. He received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he stayed to demonstrate the proof of his repentance. He spent the rest of his life living such a God-honoring, others' life. No one even noticed the ST branded into his forehead. Many years later, when John was now an old man, a visitor came to town and he noticed, he could not help but notice John's horrible scar. And so he asked a local storekeeper about it. To which he said, "John is one of our most beloved citizens, who is known for his sacrificial giving of himself to all who have need. No one knows how he got that ST scar in his forehead. But I think it must stand for saint." Let's read 2 Corinthians 5, 17 again. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We have seen our James text is all about testing one's self concerning the genuineness of our faith and the health of our relationship with others in the family of God. So as I close this message this morning, I just want to take a moment to go from preaching to meddling. I would like to ask some of you some very personal questions about your relationship to the family of God. How is your serve? Meaning, how are you doing in your service to others in this church? And secondly, if you were arrested this morning for being a Christian, would there be any present tense external evidence of Christian love and service to prove you guilty? Please hear this. The Christian life is not lived in the past or in the future. It is lived in the present. And concerning our James 2 text this morning, genuine Christian faith is not demonstrated by how we feel in our hearts toward our fellow believers. It is only seen and measured by what we actually do for them. So, Mom, Dad, Grandma and Grandpa, these are lessons which should be taught even to young children. This could be something as simple as teaching our children to greet and give gentle hugs to the senior saints in this church. So here's your another Nelsonism for the day. Good intentions without a plan are just wishful thinking. Good intentions without a plan are just wishful thinking. How many times has someone maybe said to you, "Oh, good to see you. We should get together for coffee or do lunch." What does that actually mean? That means we are never going to get together for coffee or lunch, but we both feel really good about having said so. When anybody ever says that to me, I immediately reach into my pocket and I pull out my book and I say, "Great, let's do it. What day works for you?" And so often they say, "I'll have to get back with you on that," and they never do. That wasn't in my notes, but I thought it was appropriate. Perhaps you could give your children some special jobs to do so that they could earn some money to give to your missionaries or to someone in the church who has need. Mom, Dad, please don't just give your children money to put into the offering or to share with others who have need. Don't just give them money. In order for generosity to mean anything to them, they need to work for what they give. Dear ones, we need to be attentive to the physical and emotional needs of those who are among us. Remember this, the hugs and loving words received here this morning may be the only warm kindness that some will receive all week long. Many years ago, I ministered to a dear sister in the Lord who had told Marion and me through her tears that her husband had not expressed any love or kindness to her in over 40 years. And so the hugs she received in church were especially meaningful and needed. One final exhortation this morning. Most of us as Christians want to be helpful and generous in giving of our time and our treasure. But this means that those in need must tell us so that we can help. So often I have heard people say, "Oh, I just don't want to be a bother." Please remove this word from your vocabulary and thinking. Dear Christian brother and sister, you are not a bother. You are a blessing. Please remember James' common sense exhortation in James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask. Imagine for a moment if everyone here was a giver, but nobody was a receiver. We would all be a very frustrated people, wanting to give and be generous, but not knowing anyone who has need. As you know, James is a very, very practical book. If I stepped on any toes this morning, please be assured that was my plan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit will work among us and expose any hypocrisy, even to expose in the hearts of those who have made professions of faith but who are making no progress in the faith. And as James has said, that faith cannot save. O Lord, we know that none of us are saved by works. But you saved us for good works. it ought to be seen in all of us, everyone, even in our children. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would leave here this morning changed, that we would each make plans to be generous and genuine in our faith as we reach out to those in this family of God who are less fortunate. And for we pray in Jesus' name, amen.